Genesis in chapter 28. Pastor White has been preaching through the Gospel of John, and in conjunction with that, I thought I would preach from you from a passage in Genesis related to a sermon you've heard recently if you've been here on Sunday mornings. And so this morning we're going to be preaching from Genesis 28, part of the life of Jacob. And in the life of Jacob, what you find is that God relentlessly pursues him with his grace. But to catch you up with where we are a little bit in the life of Jacob, you may recall his story, as it were. His history begins back in Genesis chapter 25, as he and his brother Esau are in the womb of Rebekah. And that was no easy pregnancy. Maybe some of you women can identify with that. But you have twins within Rebekah's womb who are warring with one another. She's wondering, why is this so, Lord? And you remember how she goes and inquires of the Lord. And the Lord gives an oracle, a prophecy, as it were, saying that there are two children within your womb, and they are warring with one another, and the older shall serve the younger. And then you recall how they're born, and as they're born, the first to come out is that one who's named Esau, which means red, and he's hairy. But as he's coming out, Jacob is grasping onto his heel, and the name Jacob means grasper, or also it actually means deceiver. And so you see how Jacob is named for what he does even as he's coming out of the womb. We remember as they're growing, unfortunately, there is favoritism that takes place in the family. Isaac loves Esau because he's a man's man, outdoorsman, that hunter who likes to get game, and Esau loves that venison. Isaac loves the venison. But Jacob's more of a homebody, and so that's Rebekah's favorite. And he stays there with her more around the tent. Doesn't mean he's a weakling, but it does mean he's more of a homebody. Well, as they're growing, you remember how Esau comes in from a hunt. He's famished. He's hungry. Jacob's there cooking stew. He has those culinary skills. And Esau says, give me some or I'll die. And Jacob basically sells him the pot of stew for the birthright. So you see there already there's some tension between them. And then in the chapter right before the one that we're looking at today, what has occurred is Esau has grown up. Isaac doesn't want to listen to the oracle. He wants to give the blessing and the inheritance to Esau, the older one. Rebekah remembers the oracle, and she wants to make sure that Jacob gets it. But she goes about it in such a way that she is willing to deceive her husband and cheat out, in that sense, her older son. And so Jacob, through deception, through dressing up like Esau with that goat skins, goes in and deceives his father and steals the blessing from his brother. Now, as you can imagine, Esau is not terribly happy about this. And in fact, he wants to murder Jacob. And so now Jacob is having to flee and to run. And as we come to this passage here, Jacob is on the run. He has left home and he's going towards his mother's family there in Haran. He's trying to find his way. But before he gets there, this is what occurs. Famous passage that we know of as Jacob's ladder or Jacob's dream. So please follow with me as I read now God's holy word there. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10, down to the end of the chapter. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, The God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz from the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Amen. That's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together again and ask His blessing on the preaching of the word. Our great and glorious God, you truly are the God who is with us. And as we have gathered and you have promised that when your people gather in your name, that you are there with them. And so we know you are with us this morning. And we ask as we come to your word, that your Spirit would give to each of us ears to hear and hearts to believe, hands to obey. Lord, that truly you would give us the vision of Christ in this text, that we would be those who behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it comes, I'm sure, as no surprise to you that we live in a world that's very pluralistic, very relativistic, especially when it comes to religion. There's many different world religions all around. But maybe you've had the experience of conversing with someone and them saying to you, well, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. And it doesn't really matter. All religions, you know, they're just different roads up the same mountain and we'll all get to the same place in the end. Maybe you've had that kind of conversation. I've had that before. And here's the reality. As soon as someone says that, you know they do not understand Christianity. They have no understanding of the radical difference, the radical, distinct, unique nature of true biblical Christianity. Because here's the reality. Every other world religion says this, that man is able to work his way up to God. Think about some of the world religions. Islam has its five pillars. And as you do each of those five things, you're at least on the path, they would say. You can't have assurance for sure, but you're on the path working your way up to be received into their understanding of heaven. Or take a religion like Buddhism. Even Buddhism has what's called the Eightfold Path. And you follow along this eightfold path, working your way towards, in their religion, nirvana, being sucked up, as it were, into the one soul. You follow these steps. If you do good enough, if your good outweighs the bad, then you go up to God. But see, here's where Christianity is distinctly different. It says to us that it's not about man working our way up to God, but it's about God coming down to rescue man. Coming down to broken, sinful man in mercy and in grace. Christianity is the only religion that says the only way to God is for God to come to us. It's about a God who relentlessly pursues His people in love and grace, a people who constantly are straying and going in different ways, but He comes and He rescues and snatches us from the fire. You know, this is exactly what God did right after the fall. He would have been right to say, "The world, we're done. I created you good. In fact, I created you very good. I created you, Adam and Eve, to delight in me, to trust me as your creator and as your father in that way. But you have rebelled against me." And He would have been perfectly righteous, holy, and just to say, "Now death is yours completely." But what does He do? He doesn't do that. He comes and He calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" And He comes and He asks, "What have you done?" He's giving Adam opportunity to repent. He's pursuing him. And even in His cursing of the serpent, as you know, He pronounces the gospel. There is a seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent's head. Well, this morning, as we come to this episode in the life of Jacob, it's another episode where we see it is God who pursues His people. God is pursuing Jacob. As I mentioned, what's going on here is, if you go back to Genesis 27 and verse 46, you'll notice that Rebecca has to come up with an excuse to send Jacob away. She says, "Oh, Isaac, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be?" You see, Esau had married Canaanites, Hittites, those who aren't of the same faith that Abraham had, aren't of the faith that Isaac and Rebecca have. And so there's a lot of strife, and it caused grief to Rebecca. She doesn't want Jacob to have that same kind of mixing. So that's the secondary reason. Now, you recall, the primary reason that Jacob needs to flee is because Esau wants to kill him. And Rebekah doesn't want to lose them both in the same day. And so she brings this excuse. Then the first part of chapter 28, just to kind of remind you of what happens there, Isaac comes to terms with Jacob as the one who's supposed to receive the blessing. So he actually pronounces blessing upon him. He had done it before, remember, thinking that Jacob is Esau. But now he actually knows, "This is Jacob. I'm giving you the blessing." Pronounces it upon him. It's further evidence, we can say, that Isaac has had a change of heart himself. He accepts God's word that was given before they were born and accepts God's ways. And then at the last part, right before this passage, what you find is Esau is convicted as he overhears, "Oh, Jacob's going to go get a wife from mom's side of the family. Mom and dad aren't too happy with my wives. Maybe I'll just go marry another one. But this time I'll get it from Uncle Ishmael." That's at least a relative, right? And it again shows how Esau doesn't understand. He thinks, "Oh, if as long as it's someone in the family," where their concern is someone who's of faith, of the same faith. So he compounds his sin, as it were, by marrying still another, which was not God's design for marriage to begin with. It's still wrong. And that's where we come then to Jacob. Jacob, who is fleeing for his life and has this encounter. This morning, though, I want us to think about what's going on in Jacob's life here under two headings. And the first is this: the devastation from trying to build our own stairway to heaven. The devastation that comes from trying to build our own stairway up to heaven. And to understand what's going on in this passage, we need to understand the background. What's in the background of this? Genesis is written by Moses, and he's writing it in such a way to remind us of things, to recall what he's already written. And in the background of this very passage is the Tower of Babel. Now go ahead and you can turn with me to chapter 11. We'll look at a few verses in a moment. But the Tower of Babel, and maybe you've seen some artist renditions of the Tower of Babel, kind of like this circular kind of tower going up. That's not what it probably was. More likely, as archaeologists would tell us, it's kind of more like a ziggurat. If you know a pyramid, that's like a stepped pyramid going up. And so they're building this stepped pyramid. It's a stone stairway to the heavens. And they're seeking to do something. Why are they building this? Why have they gathered together in this place to build it? Well, notice verses 1 to 4. It says this: "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen and for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" And there you get an understanding of why they're wanting to build this ziggurat, this tower. Now remember, two things about why God made man. God made man, first and foremost, to glorify God. We're made in His image to reflect His glory to the rest of creation. He also made man to fill the earth with other image bearers that glorify God. Those two things. And what we find here is they are rebelling against those very two purposes. On the one hand, you can say it this way, they're seeking significance apart from God. We want to have a name for ourselves. We're not concerned with a name for God and glorifying God's name. We want our own name to be exalted. So we can say, look at us. Look at what we've accomplished. We built this glorious ziggurat tower. Now everyone will see how great we are. It's kind of like you going out into your yard and there comes that little ant and says, "Behold my great anthill. See how great I have built this in your yard. Don't you think we are mighty beings?" And you just laugh. And that's a sense of God's response. You think that, So they're seeking significance apart from God. But the other thing is they're seeking security apart from God. And part of God's call is that they go over the face of the earth. They, to put it in one sense, are to expand the Garden of Eden so that the glory of God fills the whole earth. But instead, what do? They say, "Lest we be dispersed, let's build this tower and let's gather together because we believe there is strength in numbers." Strength in our own power, strength in our own might. And all you have to do is read through the rest of Scripture to see the folly of this. They're seeking security apart from God. So, think about what happens in Scripture later on. For example, some of the great Old Testament battles. Maybe you recall the incident with Gideon. And how Gideon is called of God to go and fight against 120,000 Amalekites. And God, you remember, keeps whittling down that army. Let's go to the river, see who drinks by scooping it up and who puts their face in the river. Those who scoop it up, they're the ones. And it whittles it down to 300 versus 120,000. And who wins? The 300, because God is on their side. And see the folly, the foolishness of thinking that you can have security apart from God. In fact, what this reveals is their deep insecurity because they're in rebellion against God. And they think that if at least we band together, we can stave off any harm. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to remember our only true safety, our only true security is found in God. And you can find, for example, those wonderful Psalms of David, where he's surrounded by enemies, surrounded by armies. And he's able to say this in Psalm 4, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So in doing this, they were trying, as it were, to make a name for themselves, to have security for themselves. And they're building this tower up into the heavens. And as it were, it's their way to get to heaven, their way to get back to God by their own strength. It's fascinating. The word Babel in Akkadian actually means gate of God. They thought that they were building the gate to God, to get back to God, trying to make a way of blessing themselves without God. But notice what happens. What does God do? And here we'll read verses 5-9. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So what does the Lord do? How does He respond? The Lord comes down. And as He comes down for two purposes. On the one hand, He does come down for judgment. He judges them by confusing their languages. And He scatters them. But we need to recognize that this is also great mercy. This is mercy because what God is doing to them is He's destroying their delusion that they can ever have significance or security apart from Him. He's saying that that's not how you have significance. That's not where you'll find your rest and security. It's only found in Me. And so He mercifully doesn't let them go on in their sin. But let me ask you a question this morning. How about you? Have you been trying to find your significance or your security apart from God? Well, maybe you are a Christian, maybe you profess to be a Christian, and even as a Christian, maybe there you know that you're created for God and for His glory, and yet your heart has been tempted and drawn to other things to find your significance. Maybe you try to make a name for yourself in your work or at school. I'm going to be the best computer science student there is. I'm going to be the employee of the month with my picture on the wall. Now, is there anything wrong with being a good computer science student or being a great employee? No, but if that's where you find your significance, what you live for, then you've lost sight that your significance is found in being a child of God. Maybe you're seeking to find security apart from God. Sometimes it's easy for us to seek to find security in our possessions, the size of our bank account, making sure we have all of the things we need for the future, our retirement funds, those kinds of things. And we think that's where our security is found. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot be wise and do those things in a godly manner. But I am saying when we put our hope and trust in those things, then our hearts have gone off track. Or maybe you try to find security in the number of friends you have. The number of friends you have on Facebook. How many people like your comments. There's all sorts of ways in which our hearts are drawn off. And if that's you this morning, know that you have a God who is merciful. And He calls you now to recognize that's not where your security or significance is found. Come to Me, He says. Well, let me ask this question then. What does all this have to do with Jacob, this background? Well, we need to recognize what Jacob has been doing. He has been doing this very thing. He's been trying to build a stairway to heaven himself, trying to find blessing and get the blessing in his own way. He's using his own ability, his own smarts, his wits to secure the blessing, to find significance and security. And what is that way that he is relying on? Well, it's his very name that tells us, deceiver. Deception. He thinks that the only way he will get the blessing is if he can deceive, and that's what he's done. He deceived his father Isaac. He's dressed up like something he's not. And in this passage, we find the result of trying to find blessing in our own way, trying to secure blessing by our own means. And what's the result of him stealing the blessing? The result is this. Now he's devastated. Notice in the text, now back to chapter 28. What do we see?
He is in the middle of nowhere. Verse 10, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place. It's not even named. Now, later it will get named, and later we'll learn it's Luz in the text. But the point here is, it's not even named. It's a certain place. He has no idea where he is. He's in the middle of nowhere. And not only that, he has absolutely nothing. How do we know that? Well, he got this blessing from Isaac, but he doesn't get any of the inheritance yet because he has to use a stone for a pillow. Who does that? How many of you go out to your garden and say, oh, perfect, this one's just right shape. Yeah, oh, okay, we'll bring this in. Even if you go camping, how many of you get stones and say, this is my bed? He doesn't even have an extra tunic. See, that's what they would have done in that culture, is you have your outer tunic, and you would take that tunic if you're on a trip, and you'd roll that up and you'd make a pillow out. He doesn't even have that. He has to use a stone for a pillow. But not only this, he's in the middle of nowhere. He has nothing. He feels utterly alone. Remember how Jacob is the one who's a homebody. He likes to be around the tents. He's a great cook. He enjoys the company of his mother. And now he's left home, probably for the first time that he's been this far away. And his mother, Rebecca, is back at home, and here he is all by himself. Thoughts of loneliness. Perhaps he feels abandoned, and he probably even wonders, where is God in all of this? And there's this very appropriate statement that Moses writes there in verse 11. He's in this place because the sun had set. It's the idea of all the brightness, all the warmth has left. And now he's in this cold, dark place. See, this is the result of us trying to find security and significance on our own. We're left devastated. And he's wondering, where is this inheritance? Where is my ruling over the family? No, all is dark. Heaven is closed. God is far off. God doesn't care, he may think. But as we'll see, that's actually not the case. But let me ask you this. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a point in your life where you wonder, Lord, where are you? I feel that all is dark. Dear Christian, if you've ever felt this way, know this, you're not the only Christian who's ever felt that way. You're not the only child of God who wrestles and struggles even with those emotions. We have numerous examples throughout the Scripture of God's people who at times feel abandoned. But the good news for you is that way, though you may feel abandoned, you're not abandoned. God is still with you. So that was our first point, thinking about the devastation that comes from trying to build our own stairway to heaven. But secondly, then, I want you to notice the delight of encountering God on the stairway from heaven. And what we see here is that God comes to Jacob. He comes to Jacob in this dream. And here we see and we recognize Jacob has just committed some grave sins. He's deceived his own father. He's tricked him and sinned against his own brother. But one of the things that this text teaches us that is that God's grace is so great that even Jacob's sin cannot keep God from coming and pursuing him. Nothing, as the Scripture tells us, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I want you to notice three things then about this dream that he sees, that Jacob sees. There's three things that Jacob sees and then three things that Jacob hears. So God comes and Jacob sees three things. The first is he sees this stairway. And in our text, the ESV, it says ladder. As a footnote, it actually says, I think, stairway. Or no, that's a different translation, but it's, I think, better translated as a staircase, a flight of steps. That's the image that you should have in your mind, because it's much wider than a ladder. It's difficult to imagine angels going up and down a ladder at the same time. But a staircase that's wide and broad, there's room for going up and for going down. And here's the point. Here's this stairway that actually links heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are connected. It teaches us that there is a way to heaven. But it's not from man. You see, the stairway is not built by human hands. It is a stairway that comes from God. In fact, it comes from heaven and reaches down to earth. Its origin is in heaven and comes down and touches the earth. There is a connection. So, it's showing that there's a connection between heaven and earth. The earth is not utterly separated from God and the heavens. But then the second thing that he sees is not only the stairway, but the angels that are descending and ascending on this stairway. Now, please don't think of angels like the show Touched by an Angel, if you saw that before. Or don't think of them as those cute little cherubim that are painted in the paintings. No, you need to remember that angels are glorious beings that strike fear into anyone who sees them. Every place in Scripture where an angel is before a human being, what's the first words they say? Fear not. Why? Because they're afraid of the angel. Well, remember the word angels is a word that literally means messengers. And so what we have here is heralds of God, messengers of God. And what's the point? The point is this, that God is at work in the world. He is constantly sending His messengers up and down the stairway, doing His work in the world, coming back, reporting, going back out. God's at work in the world. You may not see it with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, you see God is constantly at work in the world, sending His messengers to do His bidding. Reminds me of Elijah's servant. You remember how there was this army that was coming against them. And Elijah's servant is deathly afraid. And Elijah's not afraid. He's like, how can you not be afraid? Elijah prays and says, Lord, open his eyes to see. And there he sees God's army of angels surrounding, which outnumber the army that's coming against them. The eyes of faith to see that God is at work. Rest assured, God is bringing about His purposes on the earth. So he sees the stairway, he sees the angels. The third thing that he sees is the Lord Himself. Now the text, it says there in verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, but if you notice, there's a footnote in the ESV. It says, or the Lord stood beside him. And I think that's the better translation or understanding of what's going on here. That God Himself comes down the stairway and He is right there over Jacob. He is with him. He has come down in this barren place of Nowhereville. God is with Jacob. So that's the three things that he sees. But notice then the three things that he hears. He hears God say three things to him. First, in verses 13 and 14, it's a repetition of the blessing that was given to Abraham, passed down to Isaac. And now God Himself speaks these words to him. Now, he's already received that from Isaac, first by stealing it wrongly. And then right before he left, as I said, Isaac places upon him. But now he actually hears God Himself pronouncing this blessing upon him, saying, I will give to you the promised land, to your descendants. I will make you a numerous people. And yes, you even will have a part to play in my glorious plan of redemption, because through you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The blessing is given to him. But then there's also a second thing. There's a promise to be with him. That's in verse 15. You'll notice he says, behold, I am with you. That great central promise. This is the core of what all of Christianity is about. Why do we need to be justified? Why do we need to be sanctified? So that we can be in God's presence. See, Christianity is all about being made like Christ so that we can live forever in God's presence. It's about communion with God. That's what it's all about. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're communing with God. This is a foretaste of heaven. And the goal of our very lives is to be forever with the Lord. And here is this glorious promise that while you're sojourning, while, as it were, Jacob, that you're in exile from the promised land, going off to Haran, even there I go with you. You will not be alone. And even as we are sojourners now on the earth, and we await going into our promised land, the great promise given to us is that God is with us. But then there's a third promise, a third thing that he hears, and that's the latter part of verse 15. He says, "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." He also says, "I will bring you back into the land." What we have here is this wonderful thing that God often does, is he actually makes a promise about his promises. You see, we're so weak in faith so often that we don't trust just the bare promise. So what does he do? He says, "Well, I promise I'll keep my promise." Okay? He encourages us with that. He knows the weakness of our faith. And so he says, "Jacob, I promise everything I've said I will bring to pass." And you notice his promise here is unconditional. He doesn't say, "If you do these things, then Jacob, I will do this." No, he says, "I will bring these things to pass." He will certainly fulfill every promise he has made. Think about this. This is an amazing encounter with God. Here he is in the middle of nowhere, lonely, thinking God's far from him, and God himself comes and gives him this amazing comfort and grace. Well, think with me then now, how does Jacob actually respond to this? What is his response to his encounter with the living God? There's four things. Actually, five things that I want you to see in the way that he responds. Verse 16, it says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" He responds with surprise. Whoa, God's here in Nowheresville? Now, we might think, well, of course he's surprised. God comes to him in a dream. He wasn't expecting that. And that's true. But what's fascinating to realize is that the previous patriarchs, Isaac and Abraham, they never react with surprise when God comes to them. Jacob acts with surprise here. Now, it could reveal a few things. It could reveal that Jacob, well, he's grown up being taught the faith. He's always been, though, in one place. This is his first time away from home. He kind of thought of God as a local God. Well, he's only in this area. His view of God was too small. And now God is expanding his understanding. No, I'm the God of the universe. Could also reveal this. That while he's taught about God, he has never before had an encounter with God himself. He grew up hearing all about God. He heard the stories about how his dad was this child of promise, and how his grandparents, Abraham and Isaac, were really old when he was born. Heard those things, but it didn't really mean a lot to his own heart and life. He never personally had met with God. And this is vital for us, for each one of us, to recognize that it's not enough to know about God, but you must know God. You must know him personally. You have to have a relationship with him as the living God. That he's not just words on a page to you. Not just stories that you were taught growing up. But he is your God. Who loves you. And whom you love. So he responds with surprise. But he also responds, you'll notice in verse 17, with a reverent fear. It says, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" There's that phrase, Babel. And here is an appropriate response all throughout Scripture. Whenever God's people come face to face with the living God, the response is reverent fear. You think of Isaiah 6, and he sees the Lord in his temple and the train of his robe that fills the temple. And what does he say? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There's this awe. You think of the Apostle John as he even comes face to face with these things. It says, when I saw him, and he's speaking about Christ in his glorified state, that description of him, says, I fell on my face. That's the response that we should have as well. A sense of reverence as we come into God's presence. And we recognize the holiness and the glory of our God. But not only does he respond with fear, reverent fear, he responds also then thirdly with worship. And it's in an old covenant way. This is not the way that we do things. But this is appropriate for his times. It says in verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured it on oil on top of it. And then he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. Likely what he's doing is he's taking the stone and he's setting it up as a pillar, as a memorial, as a place in which he worships God. And he pours oil on it, which is most likely representative of blessing. That blessing is coming down from God. And this stone represents the stairway. So by this act, he's saying, yes, blessing is that which comes from God down his stairway from heaven. It's an act of faith, of understanding what God is saying, represents the stairway from the dream. But then the fourth thing is he responds with commitment. And you'll see this in verses 20 to 22. It says, then Jacob made a vow. And he promises that he will take that stone that he set up for a pillar. He'll make it to be God's house and he'll worship God there. And he will also give a full tenth of all that God gives to him. There's this change of name from Luz to Bethel. It reflects what has happened. Luz is a word that means turn aside. So it's a place where travelers may turn aside. It's interesting in a figurative sense. It also means to be crafty or devious, which fits with Jacob's name, deceiver. But instead now it's changed to Bethel, which means house of God. He has met with God and seen that God is the one who transforms. God is the one who changes. And you see how he responds with commitment in his vow that the Lord shall be his God, that he will worship in God's house at Bethel, and that there's this lifetime commitment to give a tithe to all of all that he sees. And so you can say it this way, the one who is the grasper has been transformed to be a giver. He responds with commitment. And these are all appropriate responses to encountering the living God. But there's one last way in which he responds. It's important for us to recognize. It's in verse 20 when he says, if God will be with me. And so you see, he responds in weakness and also in imperfection. If shows that Jacob still has doubts. Unbelief is mixed with belief. Jacob does have real faith. And yet, it's a weak faith, as Jesus would say, O ye of little faith. And though he makes a commitment, and he even will commit, as it were, to turn away from deception, as changing that name from Luz to Bethel, turning to be a worshiper of God, we'll find, if you read through the rest of the Jacob narrative, he falls back into deception again. We see he struggles to believe. He struggles to trust. He does believe, but he also struggles to believe. But here again, you see that this is all about God's grace. God accepts us even with our weak faith and even with our remaining sin. And that's what he does with Jacob here. But that presents a great question to us then. how in the world can this holy, holy God, that when we encounter Him causes us to fall on our face, how can He accept us in our sin and even in our weakness? How is that even possible? And here's the answer. It comes in its clearest way hundreds of years later. And here, turn with me to John chapter 1. Pastor White preached on this recently, so this is likely not a surprise to you who've been here. But in chapter 1, at the end, you remember there are disciples that Jesus are gathering together. Certain men have called their friends and brothers to come and to see. Notice verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? He is saying, "I am the stairway in Jacob's dream. I am that which connects heaven and earth. I am the one through whom blessing comes. I'm the way to heaven. I'm the one who's come down from heaven to earth to make a way for you to go from earth to heaven. I'm not merely an example. Jesus isn't just one who shows us the steps to get up to God and say, okay, just follow these steps like me and you become good enough and then you'll work your way up. No, He's not the one who, in that sense, He's not merely an example. Not merely a moral example showing us how to fulfill the requirements ourselves, just like every other world religion. No, He is the stairway. In other words, He's the one who fulfilled all the steps for us. He has done everything necessary for us to be able to be taken from earth to heaven. He lived the life that you and I have not lived. Always, with every moment, in every thought, He always thought that which was pleasing to His Heavenly Father. With every action, He did that which was His Father's will. With every affection, every emotion, it was a godly emotion. He did everything that we have failed to do in living a perfect life in our place. And He did everything necessary to pay for all of our sins. There on the cross, what's taking place is that Jesus is having the sins of His people imputed to His account. Every evil thought, every wicked deed that you've ever committed, and even those you haven't committed yet, were laid on Him. And all of God's wrath and fury were poured out upon Him. And there He suffers in our place. Jesus is the promised one in the line of Jacob. Jesus is the one through whom all families of the earth will be blessed. And even now, He's coming. But He has come. But even today, the way that He comes is He comes to you even this morning. He is coming to you right now through the preached word. and saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Come to me. Find your hope in me. Find your significance in me, your security in me. I am the stairway from heaven. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May we respond like Jacob responded, with faith, with reverence, with commitment, and even if it's a weak faith, faith is only the instrument by which we cling to Christ. Christ is the one who saves us. And may He be your Savior this morning as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for the richness of Your Word and all that we find there. But most of all, how every text points us to Christ, our only hope, our only Savior. Would You give us all here true faith in Him? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Well, amen. Praise the Lord. When I preached through that, I wanted to take about 3 weeks on that passage. There's so much there. So I asked John to open that up from Genesis. And praise the Lord. Christ is the true gate of heaven, the true ziggurat, the true merger of heaven and earth, the true way in which the Father is revealed, comes to us, and of course, our salvation through His finished work. What a glorious truth that is. Well, let's respond in song. And just as Jacob was confronted with the holiness of God, let us sing the holiness of God as well, taking our hymnal, turning to the well-known hymn, Holy, 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 hymn 100. Let's stand and sing.